I'm very used to answering questions, so if it's something I don't know the answer to, I'll tell you.
Question about trading floors.
Oh, right. Okay. We've just been talking about those. Yeah. Yeah, go on. If you want.
What are they?
Yeah. Oh, my word. It's like, that's a whole three-session teaching. From a positive sense, a trading floor is something that you exchange. It's a covenant exchange. So, like, you can use the Word of God to trade into so that you trade into it to receive from it the revelation or the cross. It's like I trade into the cross when I engage the cross and receive from the cross when I deny myself, take up the cross and follow him. It means that I exchange sin for righteousness, sickness for health. I exchange guilt for forgiveness. You know, anything negative I can exchange for the positive that comes through going through the cross. So it's a way of entering into it and receiving the benefit from it in that way. I mean, another way, you know, people talk about trading on the sea of glass when, okay, I'm going to give an offering, so I'm going to bring it and trade. So for me, let's say someone says nice things to me, then I'll go and trade that because I don't want it to be about me. Not that I not happy to receive nice things said, but I will go and trade it because I will trade it for more knowledge of him and more intimacy with him rather than it being, okay, yeah, I'm going to use that to make myself feel better. I can actually go and trade that and actually like casting your crowns before the Lord, you know, so you cast them before the Lord and then he always gives you back more, you know, so you can never out exchange God. Because he's always in abundance and overflow. So whenever you give, he gives back overflowing. So you can trade positively into receiving the benefit out of it. So you can trade into the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. So you're receiving from it by engaging in it, really, and exchanging your input into it to what you receive out. It's this generally that type of thing. And some people really go into it and say, you know, you should trade everything on the sea of glass, everything you do. I only do that which my spirit wants me to do. I mean, I don't want to get into any sort of laws, ritual. So if my spirit wants me to go and trade something, then I go and do it, you know. And, you know, and I get led that way. From a negative perspective, I mean, I was talking earlier, when I did this teaching-wise, I did it in the transformation series and it was two parts I did in it. And I went into it in quite depth. And there are seven trading floors and then there's a dragon's well that sits in the very center of your being. That's the motivation of your life. And I should have done it over a period of time and I put it off because I didn't think it was going to be very pleasant. And it wasn't very pleasant. And actually God spoke to me one day and said, you're going to have to teach this in 3 weeks. So you need to do it because you're not going to teach it unless you've done it, because I never teach anything I haven't done. So I'm like, okay. So that 3 weeks was really hard because it essentially was all the motivations of my heart. And the trading floors, you know, there are seven trading floors, which are there, you know, like Jezebel. So you're anything you use as a mood alterer. So any drug, any thing like food or shopping, and you know, not that we do any of that stuff, do we, guys? but you know, you can use anything. My wife said, "Yeah, you do your own shopping, don't you?" So it's always all the gadgets and the toys and the tech. It's like they always make you feel better. So, but it's a sense. It's where the enemy will offer you a shortcut to self-gratification apart from God. And so Delilah is a trading floor, and pornography is a major aspect of that because it offers you a short-term emotional fix that's nothing real and brings with it a snare. Because all the negative trading is an offer of an allure of something that's easy, but it always brings with it a trap. So it leaves a negative deposit. So, you know, with, and that's what happens when you look at images in terms of pornographic image, you look at it, it may give you a short-term buzz, but actually it always makes you feel dirty after you've done it. And so it leaves that, but it's something that is an offer, which is not real because there's no emotional attachment to it and therefore there's no investment into it. So it's a shortcut, something which isn't real. And the enemy will always offer you something which is an illusion to for you to think actually you're going to get something out of that. And so, you know, you have like Leviathan, which is, I think, like a twister, which is about gossip. So why would you use gossip? Well, I gossip about someone because actually it might make me feel better. You know, I make them feel less, put them down, so it makes me feel good because actually, oh, I don't do that stuff. You know, and those are motives. You know, Athaliah is one of the trading floors, and that's really about an exchange of something which robs you of your power and destiny. And so sometimes you get, you know, offered. And I remember doing things for other people because I wanted their approval.
Yeah.
And I robbed my authority and destiny because I wanted their approval. And I remember people got me to do all sorts of things, all the dirty work on their behalf because I wanted their approval. So I was willing to do it because I didn't realize. You don't, it's not a conscious thing. It's subconsciously where you're driven to do something on the offer of something else. And so there are a number of those trading floors, which, you know, you go through and, you know, I went through them, asked God to reveal the motives of my heart and show me if I traded. You know, the tire is another one, which is all about financial trading. You know, what had I done financially, you know, where I'd essentially done things for the wrong motive. And even tithing or offering or doing that, if you do it from the wrong motive, God loves a cheerful giver, not one that's out of fear. If you do anything motivated out of fear, then you're trading wrongly because you're trading in it for the wrong reason. And there's a lot of them. You know, I mean, I've got teaching on our blog, which goes into the two sessions of the negative trading floors and goes into a whole session of the positive stuff, which is really helpful. I can't give that many personal examples because they got wiped out. Memory got wiped out. You know, whenever people ask me, I like to give personal examples of things, and I'm not going to go fishing to try and dig them back up. So, you know, but I know, you know, I was just saying earlier, it's like I have a filing cabinet that's got a file with a header, but there's nothing in it. So I know that I did do that trading floor, but I can't actually remember all the things that I actually really did. So, which is good, but it was quite intense. First 3 weeks, you know, and when I got to actually do it, I was so glad to just get out of the way. It was just, oh, glad I didn't have to do that again, you know, because, you know, some, you know, when you, to honestly face the motives of your heart and where you've been motivated to do things for the wrong things, you know, it's not very nice. But, and even though I knew the love of God and I never feel condemned or guilty, I didn't really feel very nice about that. There was something about it that just was not very pleasant to do, even though I knew it was going to benefit me, and at the end of the day I didn't want that stuff. I didn't want to face it. My soul didn't want to face it. I didn't want to own that actually that's what its motives really were. You know, but you know, I mean, it was probably one of the most emotional things I'd done in terms of that, because normally it's just like, well, no, God loves me, I'm not really bothered about anyone else knowing anything I've done either, so you know, not really a problem. But that was something different. It was quite intense, but very, very beneficial at the end of the day. So, yeah.
Do you have like an exercise that you do that, or a model?
Yeah, I in the transformation thing, I actually went through all the things that I did, and you know, how then I just, you know, repented and renounced it. I mean, you generally just repent and renounce it. Mm-hmm. If there's something deeper, I would now really use the court system to make sure there's no legal access point or why this might be generational, because sometimes trading can be generational. You has it passed on, your families do things, you know, so you know there would have been, I can't actually remember, because I can't remember actually what I did, that's the problem, but now, you know, I know that, you know, when I deal with anything like that, you know, I make sure there's no legal rights of access. So I do it in the judicial process of the heaven and get a verdict. And then I've got papers to enforce if there's anything familiar about it. Because generally it would be familiar patterns of thinking or behavior that you use, you know, often. You know, it's an offer of something, really, you know, which is never really real, but it's an offer. And the enemy's stuff's always like that. You know, it's nothing really real that's going to meet any need that you've got, but, you know, we fall for it a lot. And those motivations within our heart are, you know, quite important. And, you know, there's something about, something at the very center of our being that is an illustration from Nehemiah when they actually invited one of the, I think it was Tobiah or Sambalat, I don't know, one of them, into the very temple where the treasury should have been stored. And he set up in the temple, you know, and sort of Nehemiah was like, well, what's this guy doing here? You know, why have you given him access into the very temple of God? So it was like, okay, what's actually deeply in us that shouldn't be there? And it's a sort of depth of motivation in our heart. And I sort of, you know, dealt some things around that as well. But again, I can't remember exactly what it was now. I just know I dealt with it. So, yeah. But I think there are some prayers or things that I did, I think. Yeah, yeah.
Oh, well, good. I'm going to go with this one. Yeah. Maybe less than a year ago, I had this dream where I wanted to get into a council. It was a spiritual council, some kind of elders, some kind of, you know, and I'm hearing you talk about councils. Yeah. But I couldn't get into this council. And I was told by the Lord in this dream that I needed to go through the book of repentance to get into this council.
Yeah.
And I've gotten some ideas of what that book of repentance could be. I'm wondering if you have any insight, if you just know exactly, oh yeah, that's what this is. And,
yeah. There's, in a sense, you have a scroll, and on that scroll is recorded all the things you've done, not in the sense of sin, because sin's dealt with, but in the sense of the things done while a Christian and the motives for those things. And so I found that, you know, my scroll was wood, hay and stubble, as well as some gold, silver and precious stones. And I dealt with that through repentance. It was like, I need to renounce this, you know, as, you know, I have done all this thing with the wrong motive, you know, because, you know, it's always a temptation to do something to make yourself feel better, you know, and doing things to gain identity, you know, or doing things to be approved of God, because we don't actually think he approves us anyway. So, you know, which he does. So, you know, anything which is a dead work needs repentance, because it talks about in Hebrews, about, you know, the foundations of the faith, repentance from dead works. So that would be a book of dead works. And you just need to, again, ask God, what are the dead works? You know, what were those things that I was doing for religious reasons, to try and earn your favor, to try and, you know, impress others, because they're dead works, you know, and we repent from dead works. So we just basically turn from them, and, you know, they get purified by the fire of God. But, you know, to access some of the counsels of God, you've got to be coming from a position of holiness. And, you know, a lot of people can be on a mountain, but the level of authority that they operate in is determined by proportionally the level of living sacrifice that they've become and the level of choice of holiness, because we are made righteous in him. So that's why we can only be actually righteous in him. So you step out of him, you're not. You know, it's, you were made the righteous of God in him. So that's why we're righteous on the other side of the veil. We have to choose from that position of righteousness, holiness, which is a choice to serve him and do the things that he's calling us to do and nothing else. But religion will always get us into dead works to try and earn or give us identity from what we do, rather than doing from who we are. And that's really where dead works comes in. So you really can't operate in dead works in that sort of realm, because you'll be found out. You know, it's like, you know, okay, the mobile court. Yeah, we all learn to use the mobile court because that deals with it around us, and it comes into this realm around us in the spirit. So we can convene it to deal with the accusations that are against us. When you go to the sort of the assemblies and the courts and the sort of councils of God, you know, you're operating in judicial authority and you're legislating, you know, and a lot of the courts of God are occupied by angels, chancellor angels, different angels, because we're not there yet. You know, we are supposed to have charge of the courts, not the angels. It's just not many people have matured to a level that they can, you know. And it's like the whole Galactic Council thing of 70 should be occupied by 70 people from this generation who, like David, served the purpose of God in his generation. And very few of them on the Galactic Council are from this generation, you know, which is sad, but it's going to change. Because more and more people are now realizing that that is something that is possible and that God can call you into that sort of level of authority. Now, you know, obviously with, you know, I don't know how many millions and millions of Christians there are, and there's 70 seats, so, you know, they're not everyone's going to get to sit on that seat unless it's a sort of trans-dimensional thing that anyone can sit on the seat. You know, I don't know. I mean, I've not personally been sat on a seat. I've just gone and presented some stuff. But I have sat on a chancellor's seat and received some other people's stuff to seal it. Because that's a role that we should, you know, have. And many of the charge of the courts, what courts are we going to be in charge of? You know, but that's stuff that we'll come into as we mature. You know, so, yeah, definitely I would say, you know, you're talking about a book of dead works. You know, so don't ever feel guilty or condemned, because that's not the point of it. The point of it is actually just recognizing, and again, that I don't need to try and earn God's favor, because he loves me unconditionally, without having to earn it. You know? So anything that's covering up, going in the bushes and putting fig leaves on, you know, which is, you know, essentially what we do, and that's what dead works are, is pointless, but doesn't stop us doing it. You know, so when you realize that you don't need to do that, you see, Adam and Eve, if they had chosen to follow the pathway from the cherubim and the fiery sword, could have come back into God's purposes and been forgiven, cleansed. But they chose to go in the bushes instead of going through the fire. Enoch walked through the fire, others walked through the fire, but they didn't. If they had done, we wouldn't be in the mess that we were in, because they would have been restored, because they would have embraced forgiveness, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So it was already available for them, but they had to go through the fire, and they chose the bushes and the fig leaves, which was not such a good deal. Okay. Any other things? Questions? Yep.
We use the term a lot about having our mountains and things like that.
Yeah.
I've also heard the term of like a son who has their mountain.
Yeah.
Could you kind of define or differentiate what it means to have your mountain versus just a mountain? What does that kind of look like?
Okay. I mean, the mountains are symbols of authority and positions of government, and God rules from the mountain, Mount Zion. You know, when he always did things in this realm, he came on top of a mountain like Sinai or Horeb, you know, and so mountains have always been those places of engagement, which is to do with governmental authority. We have spheres of governmental influence that we are all called to have. And there are seven spheres of government, which is where we are given authority. But ultimately, we are the mountain. It's our position of government. And when it says, well, you know, a son has his mountain, it means that he's operating in sonship. So we start out in lordship, where we begin to administrate under the tutorage of the king, and we serve him, by administering his directions, his mandates, his legislations. So we're always looking to him to give us the direction that then we can rule from that place, you know, as a lord, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there then is the authority of a king. And, you know, I shared earlier that, you know, when I open my heart up to certain things, then he gave me a higher level of authority. And it's like, it's not like some people, well, have you got a mountain here? Then you've got another mountain up there. It's like, and then there's the church mountain, or you're a bench of three and that's a mountain. It's like, well, there's a lot of mountains. Well, yeah, I mean, the whole kingdom of God is a mountain range with mountains and mountains and mountains in different layers. And there are levels of mountains within there. But the kingship mountain operates in the realm of the kingdom of heaven. And you begin to legislate because you have access to the court of chancellors and you have access to the court of scribes. So there's legislation that you can bring into law and statute there. Which you usually are given, you know, that whole orb thing is a sign that you can legislate. But then you then have where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, which was, you know, where the Ancient of Days gave Jesus his authority to be above all rule and authority. In Ephesians, it talks about him being above all authority, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in Matthew 28. In Daniel 7, it describes him coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom and receiving the place of governmental authority. And that's where he's seated on the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days. And we're seated next to him, you know, there, which is where we're seated with in Christ in the heavenly places. That is the sonship level where you begin to really affect, you know, government, you know. And it's a process of maturity. You know, walk in his ways, you know, outwork his principles. Then you begin to have rule of the house and then charge of the courts and then access to be in his presence in that realm as a son. And heaven recognizes and the angelic realm recognizes the level of authority that you've got. You know, some of it is most of its identity, but it's also through faithfulness. You know, you can't just, well, I'm demanding my mountain. You know, it's like, it doesn't work like that. You know, you're invested with authority in the mountain, on the mountain, on the throne. And you're given a crown and a scepter and a mantle. You know, he invests you with authority. Otherwise, you haven't got much to do there, really. And, you know, people can be on that mountain, but not doing an awful lot if they're not operating in the level of holiness that they need to be operating in. You know, so we're a living sacrifice so that we can serve. And, you know, if you don't present yourself as a living sacrifice, then you're not going to be doing much serving, you know. So it is a process of growth and maturity. But it really is who we are. So when the seven spirits of God, it's all about helping us understand our mandate for the position. So, you know, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus the Lord or the Lord Jesus, you know, they are different terms. You know, Jesus is his person. Christ is the anointing that person carries for the position of Lord in government. So it's the position that we have in lordship, kingship, or sonship that is really reflected in the level of authority we operate in, which is symbolized by those mountains. You know, but the mountains in the realm of the kingdom of God, if we have not occupied them, those seven mountains can be occupied by other things. But our mountain, who we are, can't. That's why it's caretaked by one of the Malachim who look after it for us until we can mature. But the seven spheres often, you know, people talk about giants and dragons and all that sort of stuff, which are just symbolic of effectively spiritual entities that operate in that realm and they look to usurp authority. And the only way that you can usurp authority is we give it to them. You know, the enemy has no authority, no demon has any authority whatsoever other than that which we give. Because there's only one authority in the whole of creation is God, and that which he's delegated to us. And if we give it away, then the enemy has it. He has no authority in his own right. It's only what we give him. So we have to make sure we don't give him any in our life. But that's, again, a process of going through the trading floors, going through the other stuff to make sure that he has got nothing in us. Yeah. Jesus said the enemy's got nothing in me. Well, I would love it to be the fact that he's got nothing in me, and I'm working on it every day to make sure that he has nothing. So, by DNA transformation and, communion and dealing with iniquity and search me, O God, and know my heart and try me and see if there's any anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way. Is there any iniquitous patterns or ways that are generationally in my life as a result of family? And that's where, Isaiah 6, Isaiah went before the Lord and, his reaction was one of, oh, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unraveled. I can see exactly who I am and where I've come from. So I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm of a people of unclean lips. Hence my generational line is unclean. So, but the coal from the altar was like, hey, let's just purge this uncleanness. And then, I love the response at the end. It's like, here am I, send me. All of a sudden it's like, I'm this, oh, woe is me, to here I am. And that's what happens when you can engage the altar and the coal, to purify and refine our lives. There's no, oh, well, no, God, you're not good enough to do this, anything for me. It's the opposite. It's like, get this stuff sorted and let's go, It's this stuff we should be doing, so, yeah. But yeah, a lot of things about mountains that, it's not a common terminology for us in our everyday language, but biblically it's very much everything happened on mountains. First sacrifice, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Everything was the mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Everything, the covenant was on Mount Ebal, and so everything was symbolic of mountains, and then you have the mountain of the house of the Lord being raised up above all the other mountains and hills, which is the symbol of the church and the expansion of the kingdom. And then you have in Daniel, the stone cut without hands that became a great mountain that filled the earth, again, symbolizing of Jesus and the kingdom going to fill the earth. So there are a lot of biblical, makes very sense biblically, but it's not very cultural for us, to think, well, talk about a mountain, yeah. So.
There's the seven mountains, pillars, spheres that are referenced in other aspects, which are also authority, but they're talking about the entertainment, the judicial, teaching. That's something totally different.
Yeah.
But is that a physical representation of the spiritual? Totally just separate
camps? Well, no, it's again, it's talking about authority and seven areas of authority in this world, which are ruled by culture and the enemy generally. Now, again, it's the same basic principle. I personally don't believe you can redeem those mountains. Why redeem them? We want new ones. We want the mountain of the house of the Lord to be raised above all the other things like that. So they're all going to leave all that rubbish and come to us because we've got the answers. I honestly don't believe we should be looking to redeem worldly culture. We should be looking to set counterculture, which is kingdom culture, and demonstrate the kingdom. Otherwise, you're looking to be on an earthly mountain, which is actually exactly what we shouldn't be on. We need to be on heavenly mountains, and actually we need to be a reflection of that mountain on the earth, which does not rule on the top. So I know, well, yeah, we want to take those mountains and we want to rule those mountains. Well, actually, that's just setting up a worldly system of government that we rule from the top. And actually, even though we're good Christians, and yet, actually, you cannot rule. Power corrupts, and it corrupts absolutely. And that's actually what that is. And that's why any church structure of government, which is that way up, which is a copy of heaven, therefore a counterfeit of heaven, rather than a reflection of heaven, which is the other way up, is a completely wrong governmental structure, because if you're on top of a mountain, no one else can ever get to that place unless you get off. Whereas if you're on the bottom and you release people up, there is no air where that can go, is it? I mean, it's going wider and higher all the way up until people get to wherever they need to be in fulfilling their destiny. So it's releasing people into it, and I think trying to get on top of those mountains and rule them I don't believe that's what we should be doing. I do believe that they are there, but what we should be doing is demonstrating what the true kingdom authority is, and then no one is going to want that stuff, particularly when it all collapses and those mansions crumble and fall into the sea, because that's what they're going to do when they get shaken.
Including, like, natural government?
Yeah. I don't believe natural government in the future will have any answers to the issues that we will be able to answer, because we will be operating in kingdom government, in cities of refuge, which aren't places of come and be rescued. They're places of come and be trained, and then we're going to take the world and expand it from here. So they're essentially embassies of heaven on earth, living under the laws of heaven, not subject to the laws of this world. So not subject to sickness, not subject to financial collapse, not subject to any governmental stuff. You know, any of the world systems that people look to, we won't need. So we won't be suffering famine. So, you know, I remember years ago in the transformation series, you know, videos, you know, in people's areas, you know, they had some of it like carrots were like, you know, 20, 30 inches long, because they just grew, and they were like, and they were growing season after season. And it was like, wow, this is amazing. Well, actually, they were just living in that sphere in the government of God, which actually brought blessing. And so we're not going to suffer famine. But if we do run out, we just multiply it. You know, because Jesus gave us that picture, so we can multiply. You know, so, and if we need finances, well, if the financial systems collapse, then there's no electronic money or paper money, then you're going to use other things. You know, and we have access to all that from the treasury room of heaven, because we live under his, he's our resource. So, and when the world sees that, and in a sense, again, you know, the medical thing, you know, because, you know, we believe in healing and we look to minister healing, but a lot of people still struggle with sickness and things. You know, if there was no solution medically to any, let's say a plague, you know, I mean, I think some of the Hollywood stuff and some of the TV things that are out there that, you know, some escape virus or something that gets out of a genetically modified thing, which is out there, you know, could easily happen overnight. You know, what happens when the whole world is turned into zombies or whatever by a plague? You know, and we live in a place of complete health. You'll have a queue for 1,000 miles queuing up to get to you to get healed, because you live completely free from the effects of that, because you live under another system. You live under government of health and wholeness. So I believe we will see a shaking of those systems, you know, when we're in a place where we have the harvest. So I believe we're going to see a harvest, which are going to be a harvest of harvesters. You know, that's not the end time harvest. That's just the harvesters for that harvest. They're going to come in. And I think that's what the billionfold harvest is about. So I think, you know, it comes really from Joseph and the storehouses and collecting 7 good years and collecting 20% of the harvest into the storehouses. And then the whole world came because of the famine in the rest of the world. And they were all wanting to come. And it's like, we're going to have people who are living a kingdom who are just people going to stream to it, you know, and then we can send them out to take more and more ground and begin to actually fill the earth, because, you know, we're supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion. You know, not be rescued. You know.
So the terminology that you're using, though, is that there are 7 specific ones that each of us.
Each of us has 7 spheres of government.
Just a limited 7 spheres.
Yeah. Each of us has 7 spheres. You know, we have a church, 7 mountains for our church. Each one of those mountains has a bench of 3 on it, and each one of those has 7 mountains. So they have. Let's say we have a healing mountain, or health mountain, as we call it. Then each one. That has 7 spheres, so there could be physical healing, it could be healing rooms, could be health clinic, it could be whatever their mandate says, or whatever their blueprint says, and then we look to put people who are called to that mountain, they will have a bench of 3 on that. So everything really operates as a fractal pattern of heaven. So heaven's the big picture, and then...
This is covered in your transformation...
I cover it somewhere. I think, yeah. I mean, I cover some stuff in, you know, transformation is really all about, you know, transformation. I do things called kingdom realms and preparing for destiny, which sort of goes into some of that, you know, and I've got some sort of teachings on it, you know, which sort of explain, you know, how we rule and, you know, what we do and how, what those spheres are. you know, and everyone finds their own, you know. Most people have got like family or work, or it could be a ministry or could be a church area. Some people, you know, I know one of their mountains, one of them was body, one of them soul, one of them spirit. You know, okay, it's cool. You know, because they're all what they are, you know. You're just going to need to find out and then begin to say, how do I rule and administrate it? You know, what does that mean? So that I bring the kingdom into the circle of my life, so I rule the circumstances, you know. Yeah. Okay.
Did you drink any juice on that fast?
Did I drink 40 any
day fast with
no? No, just water.
Just water.
Yeah.
For 40 days.
Well, it was. I didn't find it any trouble whatsoever.
Wow.
I lost quite a lot of weight, but I did sort of stock up before I went into it. Because I knew I was going to lose the weight. Because the purpose obviously wasn't to be so weak that I couldn't do anything.
Right.
You know, so I never got hungry at all. Simply because God told me to do it. You know, it wasn't a question, you know. I never had any issue with the fast. The issue was burning every night for 20 odd days, just my bones literally on fire. You know, because it was just this refining, you know. I had an inkling, because God gave me a few pictures about what this might be like, you know, of, you know, refining and whatever. And I didn't have any understanding of gateways and things and anything at that point, but it was pretty intense. You know, I didn't sleep virtually for 20 odd days, but I didn't, you know, I wasn't doing anything. I was just stuck in a room, you know, engaging God in meditating in the Word, you know, trying to get into heaven and not being very successful for 19 days. But, you know, when the breakthrough came, then everything just opened up, you know. But all the 19 days, I had revelation from the Word that then became experiential when I encountered heaven. You know, so the whole Joshua generation thing came during the first part of that fast. You know, just revelation came about the Joshua generation, all the characteristics of the Joshua generation, and that just came by revelation. You know, then I had the spiritual engagement to see, oh, this Joshua generation isn't just an earthly thing. Because, you know, the principles you can apply and just be earthly, but they can also actually know this is a spiritual inheritance in terms of government and occupying, you know, the land that we've been given in terms of our spiritual authority. And so, you know, I had the revelation that came, and then that then got sort of taken to another level once I had the encounter and the experiences. But yeah, I mean, it was great. I mean, you know, I would do it and again in a heartbeat if God said. But I don't fast at all unless God says. You know, it's like I don't really need to. I talk to Him every day. You know, I think a lot of people fast because they want to twist God's arm. You know, actually a fast is not there to move God, it's to move us.
Yes.
You know, it's to give us. And some people fast and they don't spend any more time with God. Well, waste of time. Yeah. You know, if you're not going to eat, then you need to spend the time that you're not eating with God. Not just that you're not eating.
Right.
You know, and yes, okay, it does challenge the flesh. And so, okay, I'm not going to eat. So therefore, I'm not going to give you any room. But in reality, it's more about, no, I'm going to use this time for intimacy. So a lot of people fast for the wrong motives. You know, I know some people fast because they want to lose weight. And it's just like, well, great, if you want to lose weight, fast. But you're not going to do anything for God, because God knows the motives of your heart. You know, so He knows exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. I did it because He asked me to do it. You know, with the intention that, hey, there was a prophetic word that He wanted me to come and meet with Him. So that was that. You know, it's not something that I personally now would do unless God actually said so. You know, I did do a 7-day fast a couple months ago, but that was for a very specific purpose in preparing for something that God really wanted me to focus on. And you know, there was, you know, that was really easy, because at the end of the day, when your soul is surrendered, fasting's easy, because you know physically you don't actually get tired if you're not doing anything. I mean, if you're doing a lot of active work and you fast, then obviously you've got to be careful. But you know, if you're just lying around engaging God in the heavens, it's not an awful lot of hard work, you know. So yeah, it wasn't really a problem. So yeah. Yep. Any other questions?
In the garden.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you go to when we were doing the one exercise, and Jesus was with me and he gave me a seed while I was in the garden.
Yeah.
So how do you tend that? You plant it? I mean, do you actually in your mind by faith? You plant
them. Yeah, that's exactly what I do. I mean, I tend to plant any meaningful experience that I have, because then it becomes my testimony, which is a record that then I can take the fruit and A, eat it myself and re-engage, or B, give it to other people. And so when I do exercises, I consciously take of that fruit and help other people to engage by giving them the fruit. So yeah, literally I would dig a hole, usually close enough to the river of life that I can go and get some water, plant the seed, water it, and just command it to grow. You know, and it grows, and then there's fruit. Sometimes it's big trees, and it's not always, you know, I remember being given a scroll on my mountain and was just about to eat it and take it on the inside, and the angel said, no, you need to plant that in your garden. So I went and planted it in the garden, sort of dug a hole and planted it, and it grew. And basically it was this tree with all this sort of like silvery filigree stuff on it and two silver trumpets. So I took these silver trumpets and I thought, I'm going to find out, is there two silver trumpets in the word? Well, yeah, there is. And it was all about making camp and breaking camp. So they blew the trumpets to make camp and break camp, to move and shift. So you know, this for us was significant at the time, because we were doing some things that was symbolic, and I've used those trumpets to herald some things and whatever. So it's not always, you know, natural things. It can be all sorts of things on the tree. Yeah. So, but simply, just simply plant it in there, and then be aware that you then cultivate and tend your garden by growing things there. And you can grow those things. You can actually just grow and create and tend it and cultivate it the way you want. You know, it's your garden. You know, if you like roses, plant roses in there, you know, because essentially it's just a place you can go and have a nice time, you know. So I spend time just relaxing there and hanging out, and, you know, I've got a nice secret place that me and God hang out in, you know, all surrounded so with other things. You know, there's mountains in my garden. Everything I get in heaven I put in my garden, so I've got stones and gems and mantles and all sorts in there, because then they're with me and they become my testimony, so I can operate out of it from there. So yeah. Anything else?
I'm curious, how do you handle spiritual warfare now?
Basically I get a court verdict, and then I enforce it. So prayer warfare is a misnomer, because you don't need to warfare in prayer. It's a judicial issue. So Jesus said, go to the judge. You know, so you go to the court, you get authorization from the court, then you enforce that authorization because you have authority. I don't have any dealing with any of those spiritual things. I just enforce the authority that I have. So, for instance, I don't deal with things in terms of principalities and powers in the air, because that's where so many people got slimed, for want of a better word, because they're under it. You can't deal with something when you're under it. Jesus said that he's put all the enemy under our feet. Well, for it to be under our feet, we have to be higher. So we have to be in a higher realm. And then we assign angels to operate in that realm, because we're dealing with spiritual forces that we don't have to go and fight. We cast them out of people, because in that realm we have a mandate to cast out demons in his name. But in that realm, you know, I assign angels to deal with the clearing the atmosphere and stuff, because that's what, you know, you saw Daniel praying and you saw an angel coming and you actually saw a battle going on in there, and it took a while for you know, that to be cleared so he could come. You know, so that's where the spiritual things go on in the atmosphere. And, you know, a territorial spirit, you know, occupies a territory. You know, principality is not the name of a demon. It's a place, like the Principality of Monaco or of the Vatican. It's a principality. It's a place of rule. We should be ruling there. And, you know, but territorial spirits occupy that because of various things that operate in the earth and various things that operate higher up. So, you know, to deal with the atmosphere, you have to break an arc. And so there is, just as there's a bench of three, there's a counterfeit bench of three, and the enemy would have things that operate in the realm of the kingdom of God, which would be giants and dragons, and then you have the principalities of powers or rulers in the atmosphere, and then you have people on the earth. And it's people on the earth that empower all of it. And that's why we have to see culture change, because people empower the principalities in power, which then are then empowered that which is higher. So you have to deal with two. If you try and deal with one, then there's always two left, and two always produce three. So an art will always form. So you have to deal with two. So you can knock out the stuff, you know, deal with dragons and giants and that stuff. But if you don't deal with, if say you're dealing with stuff in your own life, if you're doing something that empowers the enemy, then you have to stop. Otherwise, you'll keep empowering, and therefore it'll continue to have an atmosphere over you. So, you know, in a cultural situation, that's when you have to get a strategy from God to, you know, what do you deal with? Do you deal with the top two, and then you remove that, and then you begin to bring the atmosphere of the kingdom, so you open everlasting doors and see the glory of God come out, then you can change the earth. You know, it's very difficult to change people while there's other things in place. You know, individually, you can see people saved. And you know, when you get revival situations, then the atmosphere changes because all of a sudden people don't empower it. Now, you know, we've done a lot of spiritual warfare from a perspective of, yeah, there's stuff here. You know, I was just never, ever very comfortable with it. It was almost like, well, okay, well, I'm going to bind this and I'm going to do this. Well, how long are they going to be bound? You know, it's like, it just didn't make any sense. Now, I'm not saying sometimes that God didn't give people revelation to do something, but then people turned it into a theology and wrote books about it, and then everyone else tried to copy it, and it never worked. And everyone else got beaten up, you know, by it, and intercessors particularly. You know, I mean, there's two intercessors who sought to tackle a ruling spirit over New York, two young ladies in their 20s, and both died of the same form of cancer in their 20s in the same year because they took on something they had no authorization to deal with, and they were under it. And it's like, yeah, it's serious stuff. You know, you can't just mess around with it. That's why you need to be in a higher level of authority. And then you assign the angels, because that's their, you know, they're the armies of God. You know, and, you know, I assign our church angel to clear the atmosphere over our building for every meeting we have. And he does. So we have no demonic presence in our meetings, you know, because I wouldn't let them in. You know, and now all the angels, you know, then we're not having it. You know, they might come in people, but we don't get any demonic manifestations because they've got no authority to manifest. We're not going to distract or do anything. You know, if we're going to see people delivered, we don't have any distractions. You know, they're silent and go, you know, because, you know, a lot of people wanted the manifestation. Well, that showed that they went. You know, but a lot of it was just histrionics and get distracted and took attention off Jesus. You know, I don't give that any room. You know, I'm not looking for screams or anything else, because essentially it's like, if they know authority, then they'll go. And if the person themselves has the authority, then they also go. And we can cleanse our gateways and deal with familiar spirits and stuff by knowing who are our authority and dealing with it in the court. You know, then we have authorization to serve eviction. You know, they have no authority. And then we enforce that court order, continue to do it. So, yeah, when it comes to spiritual warfare, I just don't think we should need to do any spiritual warfare. We just rule, you know, and they know their place. You know, if you know your place, they know their place. If you don't know your place, they won't know theirs. when you go to tackle something like that, if you don't know who you are, it can appear very big. You know, a giant can be very big, and a dragon can be very big if you don't know who you are. But when you know who you are, they're smaller than you. Because that's why you can chop off their heads. You know, which you can't do through a great big thing that's, you know, high. You know, it's just knowing your authority, because then you are higher in authority than they are. No matter what they've done, you have to remove the legal right. Because any legal right, that's what they operate over. You can deal with that. You know, once you identify how to deal with it, you can do it, and then it's not that difficult. So,
okay, yeah. So just ruling in authority stuff.
Yeah.
It's new but not new in my brain.
Yeah.
So it's just been recently, and within the last year, and then even more recently within the last month, that I've been told, now I have authority, I have a mountain, I have sat on my throne.
Yeah.
And Jesus has said, I will stand by you. Because I have no idea what to do.
Yeah.
I see the expanse of it. It is, it's just, it's overwhelming.
Yeah. Well, you learn what to do.
I guess by asking questions.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And you know, you ask the angel that's on with you on your throne, you ask wisdom to guide you, and as your spirit becomes more mature, it knows. You know, you just instinctively begin to rule. So, I mean, there are things that, you know, you can get through being taught. You know, they're using the keys of the kingdom. You know, you can use forgiveness. There are things you can do from your throne. You can call things that be not as if they are. You can command mountains to move. There's a lot of biblical injunctions of things that you can do by declaration or decree. And you just find yourself, you'll just do it. You know, and it's like some of it you look into, okay, here's a sphere of government. You see things that aren't what you would want them to be. So you tell them to change. And God will give you the words to tell them to change. You know, because you'll just flow. I mean, it's the same if you pray in tongues a lot and your spirit just begins to be edified. And it's like in anything, you start and it just flows out. You know, so I mean, I don't figure it out very often. It's just I go and do it. And there's a variety of things that I would do in different circumstances and different situations. Sometimes I send angels. You know, sometimes I make decrees. Sometimes I declare things. Sometimes I speak things into existence and create things. Just totally depends on the situation and circumstance, and you learn a lot. I mean, you know, but each situation you need a mandate. That's the thing. If you're authorized, then you know the authority. If you're sort of presuming, well, I'm here, then I must have authority, that's not naturally the case. Just because you're in a position doesn't mean you have the legislation to occupy it. So I always get a mandate from God. So I'm authorized and I know exactly what I'm authorized to do. I won't do something outside of my level of authorization because I know that won't work, you know, because it won't recognize.
Like doing something having to do in the earth realm, like you're going,
yep.
Maybe something's happening in your church, so you go there and get the mandate and stuff for that situation.
Yeah. We would, generally when there's a situation going on church-wise, A, we would do court cases if there was particular insight into what was going on and there was a legal right for something to happen. So we've done lots of court cases. We did a court case for someone who was dying in hospital, you know, and they were given a, you know, basically pronounced they were going to die quickly. And we felt, no, this isn't right. So we did a court case, got the accusations against that person, repented on their behalf, got the mandate and the authorization for health, sent our healing mountain team to go up there the next day, and the lady was out of hospital within a week, you know, and she was going to die, you know. So, but we had to deal with why, you know. Then when she came out, then we had to tell her, now you need to make sure you don't let this stuff back in.
Right.
Because we dealt with it for that, but then she had to then begin to live in that and respond to that, because actually you can't just do things. People have got personal responsibility as well. So, you know, we administered that, and, you know, I went in the spirit and went into the room, and as a response to that, that night, and made some declarations over her. So I practiced going, translating and going over and finding it. Having had a mandate, it was like, okay, I'm going to do that. So, yeah, you sometimes get a strategy. When you're dealing with something like a political spirit, you know, sometimes, you know, in a lot of stuff what we're doing, the enemy tries, you know, Jesus warned against the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. So that was the religious and the political spirit. And the political spirit always wants to be proven right. So you don't argue with it. So we went and got a strategy, because and a political spirit was attacking us, challenging what we were doing and the teaching. And we, you know, my reaction was, okay, let's going to tackle this head on and deal with it. And but we went into heaven and got a strategy, and the right strategy was to clarify this is what we believe and stand on it, but not argue, and not. And this guy who was really operating this, tried to circumvent it, did everything, went against everything we said, which would give us every of legal right to basically said, right, if you're going to repent, you know, get out. But actually, we that wasn't the strategy that we were given. We released forgiveness to him, and we just refused to operate in the same spirit. So we operated in the opposite spirit, and within 2 months, he had a job somewhere else and moved, you know. And we blessed him on his way and prayed for him and released him with no problem. And, you know, he was very grateful for things when he left. And, you know, but, you know, we didn't just do something, right, we're gonna go. Sometimes you have to have a strategy of what to do and how to handle things, and God will give it to you if you go into the strategy court and get it. So, you know.
Where do you get the mandate?
I get a mandate before the Ark of the Presence of God, where I come to resonate with his will and get him to write things on my heart, and I get a specific purpose there every day.
Okay.
You know, that's where you can draw near and enter into the holy place, and where the presence of God manifests in the four faces of God, and you can then get the kingly, apostolic, prophetic, or priestly mandate to authorize and operate in, depending on what it is you have to deal with.
Okay, because back in March, I had an interesting experience where I always ask Papa what's on his heart.
Hmm. Yeah.
Because that's where I want to be. And he says, well, he always says, let's take a walk.
Yeah.
And we did, but this time he was... more serious, loving, but
yeah.
More serious. Usually it's, I don't know, lighter. And he started asking me these questions about, basically it was about my faithfulness. You know, if this happens, are you willing, if this happens, are you willing to be, you know, like ostracized?
Hmm.
Or if this happens, are you willing to stand with me? Or if this happens, you know, he's never asked me anything like that before.
Hmm.
And I looked at him, and he was just waiting. And it really pierced within me, am I truly willing to do this? That's the first time I've ever had to. It felt like something was ripping inside.
Hmm.
But then I went, yeah. I said, you know, Papa, you're faithful. You're always faithful. I do trust you. So yes, whatever you ask, I will do this. And then he asked me a couple of things, and then he had me do a very strange thing after Purim, the day of Purim.
Hmm.
He asked me to blow the shofar 5 times over the Puget Sound, and I had specific declarations that I would end repentance and whatever else, but even those 5 things that we had to do after every blow.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking,
this is the first assignment I've ever had, and this was the strangest thing I've ever really had.
Yeah,
and,
but that's what a mandate does. It gives you an authorization to do something. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's now I'm
yeah, very, and it can be very specific, and it can be very wide or very narrow. It just depends on exactly what it is. I'm authorized to do this. Now, Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing, so he only did what he was authorized to do. Now, that gave him total freedom to go into the equivalent of the hospital and only heal one person, like the person in the pool waiting for the waters. All the rest of them were waiting for the waters, but he only healed one. Why? Because that's what he was authorized to do. Now, I guess if they had all asked him to heal them, he would have probably responded, because he always healed anyone who came to him and asked. But he went in and only did that. Now, you could think, well, that's not all these sick people, and Jesus only healed one. Well, because that's what he was authorized to do, and it was a particular purpose for it, and that's what where we can be free. You know, then people say to me, will you do this? And I say, oh, no, sorry, I'm not authorized to do it. And I don't feel guilty in the slightest, because actually I'm not going to be pressured by people to do something that God hasn't said do. Now, if anyone came and said, oh, will you pray for healing? I mean, yeah, of course I would, because it's like, you know, there's a general mandate that we have in the Word that says, lay hands on the sick and see them recover. So you have a general mandate to do the works of Jesus in this realm, but you do need to be clear on the things that God specifically asks you to do. And I would always be, even in that, I would be, okay, God, am I authorized here? I want to check. So I'm not going to make a presumption.
So can I ask a quick question too? And then, so like Tammy's just telling me, her mom's husband he's been in the hospital with heart failure, and they did a surgery. Now he's got MRSA, they're saying, and it's killing him on the inside.
Right.
Anyway, so that she just got told. So, you know, like, how do we, you know, look at this and get the mandate for his healing, general healing? Yeah, God wants all healed, but where do you go with that?
Well, it depends really whether that person is within your sphere of influence. Because, you know, if they're in your family, you know, directly, then you have a general, they're in your sphere of influence. If they're not, then you'd have to be very clear that God authorizes you to do something. And even if he does, you know, you can't go against someone's personal will when you do a court case or any administration. You know, you can remove barriers, so you could take that situation to court, if you like, and say, okay, what's the accusations against this guy, if you have the authority to do it. You know, we don't have authority to do everything. You know, so you have to know, yes, I have authority here. So that would be, am I mandated to minister into this situation? If I am, then I would then seek for the strategy of what to do. So in a situation like that, why is this going on? You know, and there are obviously lots of reasons why sickness could be in place. Then you have to deal with that judicially. So it might be repentance on his behalf, or, you know, when we did this court case for this lady, you know, we had a whole stream of things that God showed us, but some of them not very nice. Then afterwards, we had to tell her, you know, after she'd recovered.
There's like two implications. One, obviously, God's giving you authority to do it.
Yeah.
But also, he's requesting authority from the individual.
Well, that will be one way of doing it.
Like dialogue in the relationship that gives them the permission to stand on his behalf.
Yeah, I mean, because in a sense, you know, there's a limit to what you can do on someone's behalf if they don't cooperate, you know, and some people don't, you know, some people don't. And, you know, if you're going to look at, well, why is this happening? You know, you may have to go into some stuff. And if the person themselves, I mean, sometimes sickness is because of sin, sometimes it's because of generational things, sometimes it's genetic, sometimes it's just they've come in contact with something that way. Sometimes it's because they basically abuse their body, you know, and that's a really difficult one. To come into health, that means you have to deal with the ongoing underlying things. And that means change of lifestyle for a lot of people, you know. So, you know, you can't just It's not a magic wand and everything's just gone away. There's personal responsibility. One of the court cases you can do, which is a really interesting one, is to allow your body to bring accusations against you of how you've treated it. And seriously, and you'd be surprised what accusations come.
Wouldn't be happy.
No, probably not. But neither is your body in being treated wrongly. You know, and you know, sometimes it's like, well, God will heal me. And, you know, the reason I'm sick is because I've wrongly lived, you know, effectively. You know, I've clogged my arteries up because I've ate fatty food for 50 years or whatever. You know, so, well, I want to be healed. Well, okay, well, there's a responsibility to repent of how you treated your body and a commitment to turn away from that, which goes with the authorization, you know. And sometimes, yeah, God does a miracle and people lose weight and all that stuff miraculously. But then they're responsible to make sure they don't put it back on, you know. So some of it is like we have to look at our lifestyle and look at why we're using substitutes for our relationship with God, you know, because we do. And that's called materialism, using any substitute or material thing to substitute for God's provision or God's blessing or God's health or,
you know. So this guy's like 82?
Yeah.
Or he's been, he had a heart attack on the golf course.
Yeah,
the guy is healthy,
sure.
Of course, but
yeah.
But he and my mom look to us. They're Baptists, but they know that we heal people.
Yeah.
So they look to us to pray to heal.
Sure.
You know. So yeah. I think we've got authority.
Yeah.
And I have felt.
Yeah.
The call.
Yeah.
To actually go there for the last 2 weeks, but we've been so inundated with preparing for this and being here that I didn't go.
Okay.
So I've delayed.
Yeah.
Going in person.
Yeah. I mean, when you can engage God and actually find out what's going on and look into the situation. Sometimes, you know, there have been a couple of occasions where we were told very specifically that the person needed to die. It was their time. And so we then prayed for that and just said, okay, God, we administer that and we pray you're going to do this and they're going to be ushered into your arms. But other times it's like, no, we know this is not going to happen. We stand in identification for that and we deal with it. But you just have to do whatever God shows you. You know, that's the thing. Okay, God, show us what the root of this situation is. Show us how you want us to administer into this. You know, do we need to send an angel to go and minister healing to them? You know, there's lots of different things. I mean, Jesus healed so many different ways. You know, he didn't just heal one way. He spoke, people touched him, he spat on them, he mixed mud and stuck it on their eyes, you know, stuck his finger in their ear. There's all sorts of, told them to go and do this and they'll be healed on the way. I mean, there's so many ways that you can minister healing. Jesus, I'm sure, only did those things because that's what he saw the Father doing. Mm-hmm. And there was obviously a purpose behind it all, you know, and some of the purpose is to show us there's lots of ways of doing it, you know, not to be presumptuous and think to do the same thing every time. It's like, you know, Jericho could come down and then you go and try and do the same thing and it don't work. You know, so it's just a dependence on seeking God for it. But ultimately, you know, we need to live in health. You know, and that doesn't come without a change in our thinking towards healing and everything else. You know, and I've lived in health for 20 years, but it took me 3 years to get to that place of, you know, having an incurable disease that I needed healing from. But once I got hold of it, then I knew how to live in it. And I believe that's God's desire for all of us, to live in health. But I would do it differently now because I know more. You know? And, you know, I know how to speak into situations for healing and, you know, create an anointing to release healing. You know, and again, you know, it's, you know, what you need to speak into. So if he's got something that's basically, you know, eating him up from the inside out. And this lady that we dealt with had necrotizing fasciitis, so she was being eaten up. But, you know, we took authority over it and it went. You know, but it's not an exact science. You have to each time seek for what is it that God's telling you and authorizing you to do in each situation.
If you've been blessed by this teaching from Mike Parsons, come and visit us on our website, freedomtrust.org.uk, where you'll find a whole range of resources. You can follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+, and on our Sons of Issachar blog. God has given us a mandate to raise up a Joshua generation who will enter into the promises of God and lead others to do the same. Are you part of that Joshua generation? If so, check out our Engaging God program. Join a worldwide community of pioneers. Learn how to access God in the realms of heaven and take up your responsibility as a son in his kingdom. Freedom Apostolic Resources. We're here to help you find and fulfill your destiny.